See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We're about to have a deathbed scene, you know, a couple chapters away. And Moses knows it, because God's told him again and again, you're going to die. I'm not going to let you live in the land. You're just going to see it. You're going to die. And what Moses is doing now is saying, all right, these are my last words to my children. They're not his children, but after so much time leading them and being their shepherd and putting up with them and disciplining them and teaching them and being patient with them and punishing them and mourning their losses as the whole generation of them died in the wilderness, he has to feel some paternal anxiety about these people and love. So, mothers, what do you want from your children? What do you want them to do in their lives? What do you want their lives to become? Fathers, you know, what do you want? There are a couple still here soon, someday to be, right? What's your goal for your children? What do you want to see out of them? So Ben had to answer one of these questions recently, and not, you know, okay, Ben, what do you want your kid to be? But about himself. Where do you see yourself in a year? Right? Where do you see yourself in 5 years? Where do you see yourself in 10 years? And people have asked me that. Where do you see yourself in 5 years? And I can't see the future. I don't know. Okay, now, I know I'm supposed to be a visionary. I'm supposed to have the 200-year plan, right? In 200 years, you know, so this generation is going to do this. This generation is going to do that. We're going to build this wealth here. We're going to build this lifestyle here, this character here. And we're going to be, in 200 years, we're going to be great. You're going to drive those Corvettes. But I don't know the future. I don't know what's going to happen in a year. I don't know what a month from now is going to be like. I don't know who's going to be here tonight because, you know, sickness is spread and everything. And people dropping like flies. But there are things to hope for. Right? So what do you hope for? What are you hoping for? Don't answer out loud because I don't want to embarrass you, but can you think of what you're hoping for? I hope he wraps this up quick. No. Do you? Okay, but you have hopes that you hope for. Definite things, problems you want to get delivered out of. A certain level of security in life and stability would be awfully nice, you know. And for your children, I want you not to do the things I did. You know, these are the hopes that we have for our children. What is Moses hoping for his children? Well, he tells them, verse 15, he bundles things together that are obviously good things and obviously bad things. I have set before you life and good. Now, my Bible says prosperity. The word is just good. It can be understood as prosperity, or it can be understood as goodness, or, you know, anything good. I have set before you life and good. Death and... Now, if they translated good as prosperity, what do you think is behind the word adversity? Good versus...
bad.
Yeah, evil. It's the word for evil or bad or adversity. But I think we should keep it general. If the Hebrew says something general, we should like not try to narrow down the meaning. I've put before you life and good, death and evil. Evil is something that God sends sometimes. So, meaning adversity, right? And he calls it evil. I send evil on a city. Well, it can't be evil in the moral sense of evil if God is sending it, but he sends disaster. Moses says, today you can have life and good. You can have death and evil. And it all belongs, it's all of a piece. It's either one or it's the other. He doesn't talk about a mixture. He doesn't talk about, you know, you can life on this side and ill health and death and good, ambiguity and evil. This is only two ways, right? Two ways to live. We need to embrace that kind of thinking. Embrace the binary. You know, it's not just male and female, but it is life and death. You can pursue the Lord. Thank you. I'm afraid to do that now because I think it's going to whip me and break and everything. Life over here in the pursuit of what is good. And over here, death in the pursuit of evil. You remember, it's all the way back to the very beginning of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. One of the first things that happens, he puts all these trees that are good and fine to eat, and one in particular that gives life. And then this one little kind of tree in the middle of the garden, in the midst of the garden, he says no. And of course, by doing evil, they got death. And all through Scripture, darkness, light, good, evil, life, death. And Moses is telling his children, there's only two ways to go. You will follow the Lord or you will perish. You will do what is right or God will kill you. You know, he will give you life or he will give you death. And we need to fix that more and more in our minds and see our lives and our choices, the power to choose, as always being between one of those two ends. We're either facing this way or facing that way. Too often we want to keep our feet in both fields, you know, doing our own will and then doing just enough of God's will to make us feel clean. And you can't do that. Moses doesn't give us that option. God doesn't give us that option. He says, look, I have set these before you in that, and this is what I mean, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and judgments. Okay, those are the commands. There are three infinitive phrases, right? To love the Lord, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments. Right? To love the Lord, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments. To love the Lord, to walk in his ways, and keep his commandments. Sometimes when people repeat themselves, they're saying the same thing in three different ways. A lot of times in the Bible that happens. These are parallel, you know, parallelism. But there's a reason why he uses three different words to describe this. It's three different, you could think of it as three different aspects. And we see this throughout Scripture. And by the end of the passage, you see it spelled up pretty clearly. To love is different than, although it works together with, to walk. To keep is different than walk and love, but it's the same path. Okay, so let's think about this. To love, when you love something or someone, your heart is involved in it. Okay, your mothers are all hoping that you will love them today. And that you already do. Because they love you. But the heart is involved in love. The first thing about good and life. We want what is good. We want life. The first thing is love. Love the Lord your God. What is involved in loving someone or something? Well, in our circles, in our church, we often talk about, you know, love is an action. DC Talk had a song, love is a verb, okay? L-U-V, I think is how they spelled it. Love is a verb, back in their hip-hop days. And the mature among us know that love is not just a feeling. Love is action. Love needs to be translated into doing. But there are other verbs for that in this passage. So let's back away from that and think, all right, keep his commandments, walk in his ways. But he also says love. What's unique about the word love? What's unique is the affections that go along with the obedience. And you are commanded to love God with your affections. Early colonial America, Jonathan Edwards was preaching, and this great spiritual revival, people were joining the church, repenting of sins, and some people were just absolutely going crazy, rolling on the ground, being what we would call now today, you know, slain in the spirit. There were all kinds of what they called mildly excesses. Excesses in this movement, this great awakening. So you know the story of the great awakening. For example, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Some of you children will read this in school. When I was a junior or senior in high school, Mrs. Eddy, our fearsome college prep English teacher, had us read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And we had an excerpt in our textbook, which of course, in our textbook, was the most awful, you know, it was hellfire and brimstone distilled in its essence. Like, the whole sermon is really good, but you got to make it to the end. You know, the beginning is really good. But he describes people as being as loathsome to God, holy God, as a spider that you're dangling over a fire. You know, I mean, grab like a black widow or a, you know, grab a nasty looking spider. You know, just think of the spider that makes you go when you think about him at night. And Edwards says, God thinks of sinners like a person holding one of those spiders over a flame. Like, that thing is repulsive. And at any minute, I can just go, yeah, and it's over. Right? But God is tolerating you by holding this loathsome thing that you are, sinner though you are, over the flame. And as he preaches, he's preaching from Deuteronomy, different text. And he's preaching so convincingly, and the Spirit is at work. And of course, legend has it, you know, Edwards is reading his sermon. He writes out his sermon, and then the next week, because paper is so scarce, he flips it over and then writes between the lines the next sermon. You know, so he has to read it like, you know, and God sees you as this. You know, there's no emotion. There's nothing in his delivery that should attract us to him or his message. But as he's preaching the gospel that way, people start to cry out, what must I do to be saved? You know, I mean, this is exciting. Revival has come to this church. And Edwards is reported to have said, be silent, wait till the end. Be still. You know, God is a God of order, not of chaos. You just sit down and I'll tell you. And by the end, he does. It's a great full gospel sermon. I mean, he tells you how loathsome you are to God, how God loves you, how God sent Jesus to save you from your sins, and you can repent and be born again. And all across New England, people were having these same experiences, and they were crying out, what must we do to be saved? And they were being saved, and the churches were filling up, and the bars were going out of business. It was great, but there were excesses, and people just got into the excitement of the thing, you know, and they began, you know, to, I don't know, it's some first or second great awakening, this speaking in tongues and all sorts of, you know, shouting. And so people started to slander Edwards and all of the preachers whose churches were coming alive as being, you know, they're preaching a different gospel. This is not a genuine work of the Spirit. These people are just out for entertainment. All the things that people would say today if that sort of thing happened. So what Edwards had to do was write a book. That's how Jonathan Edwards approached every problem. Write a book. Because he was a thinker. If you mention Jonathan Edwards to a non-Christian, they'll say he's America's greatest philosopher. Because that's how he preached and how he thought. He was a philosopher. But he was a pastor first. And so his book was called The Religious Affections. And he said, look, if God is doing a work, there will be signs. And so everybody says, there will be? Well, what are they? Well, it's not rolling around in the aisle. It's not crying out. It's not weeping. It's not trembling. You know, it's not even really great preaching. It's not more people than the membership role. What is true revival? What is a true work of God's Spirit? And he names his book Religious Affections because this is one of the things that he says. A real awakening for someone will give them holy affections. They will begin to love different things and love those things differently. They will love the Word of God. They will love the worship of God. They will love doing God's will suddenly. So to give another example, we sent our daughter off to college in her freshman year. What happens? Revival! You know, not at her campus. I told you this before. Not at her campus, but at another campus. And then her school's president was all jealous because this other president was having a revival on his campus. And so the students were leaving classes and go, and they would give, you know, 3-day passes to kids who wanted to go experience the revival at Asbury. And I was the fuddy-duddy, but I believed in religious affections. What God wants from college students is the faithful being of a college student. You know, the Holy Spirit isn't in flesh, right? He's the omnipresent God, right? He can be here and here. And people treat him as though I need to go and get some spirit off of Samuel. And so then I can go over here and I can light, you know, Colton's fire, but or light Colton on fire. I don't know how they talk about it. But people relieve. But I said, look, it doesn't honor God for you to neglect your duties. You have a job to do that God has given you, and you need to do that. And of course, she was okay with that. Religious affections involves being the man, being the woman that God made you to be, hungering and thirsting after righteousness by doing what he's told you to do. And you begin to love doing it. I'm not saying perfectly, nobody in this life can do that. But when he says to love the Lord your God, he's talking about religious affections. I want to please my Heavenly Father. When my Heavenly Father is pleased, I am happy. All is well with me. That's affection. Sometimes some of you kids, as you grow older, you obey your parents, not out of fear, but because you feel sorry for us. You know, you want to help us, or you really love us. Like, it's fun. My kids were excited this morning to make breakfast. That may be because they were ready to throw eggs around. I don't know. But we like to do things for people that we love because we have these things in our hearts going on called affections. and we are affectionate to them. We actually do. There is some part of us that moves toward them before our hands and our feet move toward them. Those are our affections. And God says, this is the way of life. Love me. Now, we can say that to our kids and to our spouses. God can say it especially because when you love him, everything's easier. That's what he made you for. Your heart will be filled by him if you love him. So stop all of the, you don't have to always say, do I love God? Well, what am I doing for him? Well, hold your horses. Do you love him? Well, all right. How do you love somebody? How do you fall in love with somebody? How do you fall in love with somebody, Colton? You've been in love. Maybe not. Benjamin. How do you fall in love with somebody? Do you know how to fall in love with somebody? Good. Keep it that way for another year or so. You fall in love with somebody. You see, I mean, this is how we fall in love, you know, with our spouses. You see them from afar. And you, this is the phrase to use, get to know them better. So let's have coffee. And you sit down and you share a coffee or whatever, fruit smoothie, whatever. You know, you just sit down and you share something, a meal, time. Spend time with somebody if you want to love them. And when you sit down, you don't say, all right, let me tell you about myself. My name's Andy. I grew up on a farm. My mom's a teacher. A first grade teacher, so I'm real into reading, and I like the outdoors, although, you know, farming's hard, so, you know, I do like to sleep in more than my dad did, but, and you don't just blah, blah, blah about yourself. If you want to fall in love with somebody, you have to know them. Tell me about yourself. Somebody actually, a researcher, actually came up with a list, and I'll give it to you if you ask. Of how to fall in love. And it's this series of questions in different categories. You sit down with somebody and you ask them these questions about themselves. You know, things like, you know, what's one thing you want to do before you die? If somebody that you love, who among all the people that you love would you hate to see die most? It's kind of weird. But you force them to, you force out of them information about themselves and you learn about them. And so if Moses is saying to the Israelites, and you know, this is the same God that we worship, love the Lord your God. How do you do it? How do you fall in love with God? Now, some of you have inferiority complexes. You'll never fall in love with anybody because anytime you're around anybody that's worth anything, you just feel condemned by comparison. So take care of that first. You know, understand God is greater than you'll ever be, and he knows you through and through. No worries. You're not going to be condemned at the beginning of this relationship any more than you already are. Get to know him. Ask him about himself. And, you know, he has given you his answers. But it takes time to love somebody. It takes time to grow in love with somebody. You have to actually spend time with them. So, Israelite, meditate on what he said to you about himself. Learn him. Learn what makes him angry. Learn what makes him joyful. Learn when he has had to kill people close to him. Because God has done that. Learn what draws life out of him. Look at the ones that God has loved and learn about that. You learn a lot about a girl by how she relates to her mom and her dad. Okay? So ask her about that. Girls, you learn a lot about a man by how he treats his mama. So, I mean, yeah, ask about that, okay? And be thinking about that, you youngins, okay? You think your mom's rough, but guess what? When you get married, you realize, I never had it so good when I was at home. You won't think that way. I don't think that way. All right. But the point is, learn now how to love. Learn how to love her. Learn how to love your dad. Learn how to love your mom. Okay. Learn how to love. All right. But you have to spend time with those that you're going to love. So spend time with the Lord. If you don't spend any time in the Word every day or in prayer, if you don't honor the Lord's Day and worship Him on the Lord's Day, you can say that you love, but like your priorities show your affection. Okay? When you are falling in love with somebody, you will cancel things for them. You will sometimes behave very irresponsibly for the sake of going to see them. I remember getting in an accident once because nobody should have been out on the roads. But, I mean, we didn't live together, so I had to do something to go see her. And, the accident wasn't my fault, except that I was out on roads I probably shouldn't have been out on. And it was worth it. Oh, it was worth it. But, you know, you do things. You extend yourself when you love someone. The Lord is saying, look, change things for me because you love me. So walk with me. Walk in His ways. He says, love the Lord your God and walk in His ways. What are His ways? Well, His ways are the things that He's told you to do. Be the kind of people that honor your father and mother. Be the kind of people that, isn't cruel to animals. Be the kind of people that look out for the good of your neighbor. You know, you build those things around your roof. Be those kind of people that are concerned for the safety and welfare of those people around you and advance their ways so that when you're loving someone, you also want to do things that please you. You become sort of like them. The older they tell me that if you're married long enough, you start looking like each other, which is good news for some of us, very bad news for some of them. But because, you suffer the same things together and you've had the same amount of sorrows, you've laughed the same amount of times, you've undergone the same stresses and the same joys, and you've had the same big meals at Christmas. And the more children you have, the more birthday cake you eat over your life. And so you begin to be the same, well, maybe not same size, but you begin to look like each other as you grow in love and through life and you walk with someone, you go through the same thing. So, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? Because He and His Heavenly Father loved the same things and suffered the same sins that they saw, Jesus in the flesh, and this left its mark on Him because He was concerned about the things of His Father. Walk in His ways and keep His commandments. And that word keep, now we know you're supposed to obey His commands. That's kind of like walking with Him. But the word keep also means observe. Sometimes it means Jacob was told by God. God came to Jacob and He said, behold, Jacob, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. It's the same word. What does He mean there? I will obey you wherever you go? That's not what the Lord is telling Jacob. I will watch you. I will observe you. I will almost like I'll be the helicopter around you, taking care of you and protecting you. And in that same way, we keep, we protect, we hover around His commandments because we want to protect His commandments' place in our hearts and in our lives. You think of when Moses shattered the Ten Commandments at the base of the mountain, Because the Israelites weren't keeping it. They weren't protecting it. They weren't caring for it. Okay? So we talk about semantic range. It means one word carries a bunch of meaning that can't be expressed in just one word. Well, he talks about observe, obey. There's no other way to say obey. But he uses this word that means watch, look at, observe. He's already talked about walking with, treasure his commands so that they get that priority in your heart. And when you do that, he has these promises. And he says, you may live and multiply. The Lord your God might bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. But look at verse 17. If your heart turns away. Again, he's talking about affections. And you will not obey. He's talking about not walking with the Lord. But are drawn away. Well, you're drawn away when you stop facing this thing and you start, your mind, your attention, your affection start wandering away to something else. You know, have you ever gotten lost somewhere? Or like when we were on vacation one time, people we were renting from had a, what are those things? The ski?
Jet ski, water,
yeah, not the water ski, but the jet ski, the machine. It's the three-wheeler on water, you know. And you can just pull away from your dock. It's very important to keep your eye on that dock. Because it's kind of hard to find your way back when everything kind of looks the same. But this is how we do with God. We have his commands. We're told to be pure. We're told to be holy. Okay, I got that. I'm going to keep doing that. But over here, you know, I have these friends over here that I'm going to hang out with. And, you know, the Lord doesn't condemn drinking. So I'm going to spend, you know, 8 hours Friday night into Saturday. But I know the Lord. I can still see where I ought to be with the Lord. I'm going to be over here. And what are you doing? You're being drawn away. Right? You're not keeping. You're not watching. You're not really concerned. You're really wanting to be here, right? Okay, but you think, well, I still love the Lord. I can still, yeah, I'll repent. I'm still a Christian. See, I can see the Lord. That's my Lord, right there. And then you're. And your effect, and you say, I'm not doing anything wrong per se. There's nothing actually wrong with. And you start reasoning with yourself, you're being drawn away. If you ever have to say that phrase, there's not technically anything wrong with. Beware. You're being drawn away. You haven't severed your connection yet, but soon you won't be able to find that dock again. So that is in parallel with observe. Keep your eye on, keep hovering around his commands, lest you will drift away. The author of Hebrews says we must pay more careful attention to what we've received, lest we drift away. And the end is verse 17. You're drawn away, and what eventually happens, you worship other gods and serve them. You find a so-called Christian God that doesn't care about your sin. And you will live in great, frustrating freedom until you meet the one true God who, it turns out, has always been observing you. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him. Again, right? Holding fast, observing, hold fast. If you hold fast to something, you're not going to drift away from it, because that's the point of holding fast. It's like the guy that in the tsunami in 2005, he grabbed a tree and when the flood came. And in the end, he survived. He couldn't see anything else. Thought the world had ended, and he alone was left because he grabbed hold and he He was kept safe. Later rescued. That's how we know about him. But hold fast, because to drift away from the Lord. In verse 20, he says, "For this is your life." And the Hebrew says, "For he, the Lord your God, is your life." Don't drift away from him. Now, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is the life. He will give life. He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." You are commanded to choose life. The Lord knows you're not always going to do it well. Fallen, you are. There are choices that you and I in our flesh, we cannot make. But God has chosen his people, and he has promised to be there. "He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And so when we do come to him, we don't have to worry about what made us come to him. Just go to him, and he will give life. He will make you live, and he will give you the good. And when he does that, you will love him. You will want him. You will take refuge in him.